Good morning. Welcome to Sue Legal. My name's Peter Wrench. It's wonderful that you can join us, whether you're joining online because you're working at home like many of us, or you're in a small cafe or an office with a little gathering, or whether you're here in person, a very warm welcome. We want to stand with you during this difficult period in Australia. City Legal is a community that exists to consider the bigger questions of life with silks and suits right around the cities of Australia. And we do that by looking at the Bible together. If you're new with us, the format, and special welcome to you, the format is a brief talk followed by Q&A. And you can ask questions at any time by just looking at the chat function at the base of your Zoom screen and typing a message there. That'll pop up for us. Or you can ask one on a piece of paper if you're here physically. We're very privileged to have with us today Michael Callahan, the Executive Director of Freedom for Faith. And I might get Michael up and ask him a couple of questions. So, Michael, would you like to come up?
Thanks, Peter.
Now, Michael, first question, do you want to tell us about your family?
One wife, four kids.
Okay. Now, I understand your son is doing the HSC at the moment. What's HSC and COVID time like for him?
Number two is doing HSC. It's weird for everyone. He's big on music, and so it's been strange for him trying to do an improvised jazz piece without the backing band that he kind of expected. So a recorded track is not what you really improvise against, but you know, it's a small first world problem.
Okay, all right. Now you trained as a lawyer. Do you want to tell us about where you practiced and what sort of law you did?
Long ago, pre-millennium, in Canberra, federal government practice with Free Hills.
Okay, all right. Now you've asked for us to have a section from the Old Testament, Psalm 2, read for us. So Justin's going to come and do that. Is that right?
Yep.
Good. Okay, I'll hand over to Justin.
I'll be reading from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Justin. Well, it's great to be here, although it does feel strange not being in pyjamas, or at least wearing pyjama pants with a suit top. I'm living in that kind of Zoom world, and it's different for all of us, isn't it? But with this couple of weeks, over this couple of weeks, Peter had invited me to come and speak, and originally the brief was to talk on religious freedom, which is my bread and butter. And yet over the last month, as we've seen the situation develop around the world, it felt like it was important to tackle the challenges which are before us. We live in this awful moment where we're not only in the middle of a global pandemic, but we see this great outcry for justice taking place. So to come in and just do a cold talk on religious freedom and where we're up to there just felt a bit out of kilter with that. And so I wanted us to think a little bit about the events which are before us and to think about how a Christian take on politics might inform our understanding of a response to COVID-19, but also particularly to the cries for racial justice that are taking place. With the killing of Floyd George being live streamed and repeated again and again, my kids have seen it before I was even aware. I'm not sure how you saw it, but those images which flashed around the globe, that awful cry of I can't breathe, and the protests which have taken place since have grabbed the world, and people have said, is this really how we're to live? And what should life look like? It's right that we're distressed by those images, that they make us think how often were scenes like that not captured on camera, and what is it that it calls us to do in response? Now, I know that that's too big an issue to give a kind of glib response to, and many of the questions about race and racism, I'm deliberately actually going to push to next week. And today is more an exercise really of clearing the grounds, of thinking, how is it that Christians could talk about a political issue at all? And I want to do that because I'm more than conscious of the pushback that comes, that, you know, you shouldn't be imposing your faith on other people. We've got to keep a dividing wall between church and state. There's no place for mixing religion and politics. All those kind of pushbacks that you may feel, that you might have heard, are there and they're real. And I want to acknowledge them at the start and to say, talking about race in this moment and then adding politics and then adding religion is a bit like throwing petrol on a fire. I know it's got every potential in the world to divide us and to be unhelpful, and yet it's so important. So please send your complaints to Pete. He'll gratefully receive them. But I think it's also, it's too important for us to be silent, because justice is such a weighty thing in the scriptures. God cares about justice, and his character is marked by justice. So the psalmist in Psalm 68 introduces God as a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. God is the one who there is identifying with the powerless and taking up their cause in the name of justice. And I'm not sure whether it struck you just how absolutely weird that is. How strange, how odd, how bizarre, how peculiar it is that the one who claims to be the God of the whole world is the one who could choose to identify with anyone and yet identifies with the powerless, with the weak. This is not the way that most of the gods in our pantheons have acted. If you think of Greek gods, it's more like an episode of Big Brother, you know, petty jealousies and divisions and anger, and they're not to be trusted. They're not after your best interest. They're there to trick and to deceive, to see their own power grow at the expense of other gods and by exploiting them. But when you come to the Bible, you see instead a picture of a God who is all-powerful, but who uses his power in his concern for the oppressed, for the poor, for the alien, for the exile. They were the ones who were to receive justice. It shows us something about the claim of who God is and also the importance of every human. If we think in these kind of categories by default, it's because we have a Christian view of the world. Whether you're a Christian or not, you might be an atheist, but if you think God is like this, it's because it's a Christian view of God that you don't believe in, if that makes sense. This is a very Christian way of thinking, where God uses power in humble ways like that. And yet, right from the opening page to the last page of the Bible, you see a story there where God is the one who is all-powerful and who is acting for justice. So straight away, I think one of the things that should do for us in a time of crisis is to give a sense of comfort. You know, at a time when we're more than conscious of our mortality, of our inability to control things, of the great fear of death, which is sweeping the world at the moment, we see a God who is in control at a time when we are not. And so our message has to be one which is not one of anxiety and of fear and of concern, but one which is able to look into the deepest darkness and to still speak with hope. Another thing that we see as we go to what does the Bible say, is we see that God acts historically. God intervenes in history. God is an active player. He's not distant. He's not remote like that. And the way that he intervenes and acts is seen in the choosing of a people who, again, are not powerful and impressive and mighty, but who are seen as nobodies. God chooses a man, he chooses a family, he chooses a nation who will not have power, who we see in the book of Exodus introduced as slaves that he rescues to be free. And the history of God's people is one of a kingdom which is promised, but which they never really enjoy in a lot of power. It's one that they have a responsibility to live out God's concern for justice in the way that they do life together and their relationship with other nations as well. But it's one which is always held in anticipation of the day when God's kingdom would come, when the king would arrive. That was the great hope. And in the meantime, the people were there to do justice. And the way that they did justice was to be a light to the nations. And God gives his people the Torah, the law, which is this ongoing point of reflection of how to do justice and how to do life together. It still has that function for the Jewish people, of course. So hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. The challenge is learn to do right, to seek justice, to defend the oppressed, to take up the cause of the fatherless, to plead the cause of the widow. The people of God were to be like God in his concern for justice and for the oppressed. Now, how were they to do that? Well, that was going to be hard. That was going to be a lifelong challenge of living that out. And it wasn't to be some triumphant thing that was ever going to be achieved. The history of Israel shows how much failure there is. So there's no kind of glorious kind of three steps to justice that might be expected, and yet there's a calling to do that. Why is it that it's hard to do it? Well, for another reason that the Bible gives, that of an understanding that people fundamentally want to be lawless. Lawlessness, sin, is the way that humanity is described outside of relationship with God. That idea that there's nothing above me, that I'm entitled to figure out what's right, what's wrong, I'm the reference point or my friends are, and that abolishes the claims of the Bible, the claims of the gospel, because it abolishes the idea that I'm really under God's rule, under his law, and it sets ourselves up as the lawmaker, the one who knows better than what the Torah might say. There is this area of life that I can choose how to live. And because of that human drive to lawlessness, there's this tension that you see between God's good design for the world and yet the frustration because people don't live that way. That has tremendous explanatory value, I think, for the world that we're in. It actually makes sense of so much of who we are, and it guarantees all of you a practice for life. You know, were it not for lawlessness, we'd all be in trouble. Okay? Jesus is the one who brings hope into this fallen world. The long-awaited hope for the coming kingdom of God is one that he brings. And as he comes again as one, not with power and with grandeur, but identifying with the weak, with the poor, with the oppressed, in order to bring justice for them. How does he explain the law? What's it all about? What does it mean to follow God? He says it all boils down to this: loving God, loving your neighbor. It's pretty simple, put like that. And yet what a challenge, how difficult it is. The teaching of Jesus again and again will challenge the great and the mighty to think what it looks like to live together well with a genuine love for God, with a genuine love of neighbor. That kingdom is one which he tells his disciples is one that they will still be waiting for. They still wait for his post-resurrection return. You know, we look forward to the day when he would come. And in the meantime, we see that there is a message of that hope that goes out to the nations. And as it does, we see nations who are ruled by leaders that God has put in their place in order to do justice, in order to do the work of bringing out the sword, as is literally in Romans 13, of bringing punishment to those who do evil. There's a restraint there on lawlessness that comes from God through these rulers. Now, where does that leave 21st century liberal democracy and the messy work of trying to do justice? I want to say that if we just skip 2,000 years of church history and just land in the present day, we're still not in a simple place where you can kind of read straight off from the Word of God into public policy. But I think we are still in a place where the people of God are able to speak of that same hope that they have, of the same love which they're called to of God and also of neighbour, as something which should drive their engagement with politics. Now, there's going to be differences on what that should look like. The solutions which are offered are going to be different ones. They're going to draw on different understandings of individual freedom and corporate collective freedom. And we'll get to some of that next week as we look at the messiness of trying to think through racial justice in Australia. But that messiness is not something which we're to avoid. Driving in this morning, listening to AM, was hearing the latest story of, you know, leaks from Victorian ALP and federal ALP, and it could just as easily be the other side, and it might be next week. But politics often feels like a game of survivor, you know, where you've got different tribes and alliances, and people are just kind of competing to be the one who isn't voted off the island and keeps the job like that. But we mustn't be too cynical about politics. We've got to be realistic about the corruption that can come. But we've also got to see that there's a bigger calling which politics has. And it's about finding the way of justice in the common good, in life together. And that's something that Christians speak into. And I want to just quickly say, There are three bad ways to do that the Christian should avoid. The first is, I don't think we ought to be people who speak with triumphalism. We are not here to kind of restore a Christian nation. That's not the vision, I think, which Scripture speaks of. Nor, for the second era, are we to be people who withdraw and who abandon the field, who think that the Christian faith is just about a personal, private thing, about my own salvation with God and nothing to do with the world around. Excuse me. Seems that God has a bigger concern than that. And the third error, I think, is where Christians would just tailor their message to what will fit the concerns of the world, an accommodation to the concerns of the world, so that Christian faith seems palatable. I think it's much better that we present the Christian faith in all its strange glory by being that kind of faithful presence and the witness who is able to speak prophetically to what justice looks like. And when you overlap that with party politics, there'll be times when you're calling a plague on both their houses. We can't be captive to some narrow kind of political agenda. So not triumphalism, not withdrawal, not accommodation. Faithful presence might be a good way to summarise instead. Faithful presence guided by the love of neighbour, concerned for how we all do life together. It's not just about some narrow protection racket for the Christian community and making sure that, you know, churches are in this position, but instead saying, how do we care for all people, whatever their faith, whether no faith at all? How do we do good for the ones who may not have power? Now, come back next week as we think in more concrete ways about what that means for racism. But that, I think, is a kind of clearing of some of the ground to say, here is the need for Christians to be able to say that we're not going to give up the field when it talks when it comes to matters of justice and of where hope can be found. Thanks, Pat.
Well, thank you very much, Michael. We've got a whole lot of questions piling in. One from Melbourne to start off with. Is Christianity compatible with Marxism or socialism? Why or why not? So there's an easy question to start with.
Sure. Great, thank you. And a stack of other questions coming here. Is it compatible? Well, I think once you try and find any human understanding of how to do politics, Marxism, socialism, liberal democracy, fascism, whatever it is, I think there are going to be points at which you will find connection. And there'll be points at which you will find difference. A lot of people, interestingly, have looked at Marx and said, in many ways, what you have there is a very Christian heresy. And so I don't think we will do well if we line ourselves up with any kind of system of thought. Now, there are going to be some systems of thought where we say, we've got to reject that because of our Christian faith. You know, there's a good reason I'm not a Marxist. And yet there is something about saying we are more than individuals. There is such a thing as a collectivist kind of ethic. There is such a thing as a social ethic that the scriptures themselves would speak to. What I would say is that we have a much better picture of that than what Marx is able to offer. That's the short answer on that. Interesting that questions on that come from Melbourne, of course. Victoria Stan. No, I didn't say that. What was your Christian take on the politics of President Trump holding a Bible in front of a church after protesters? St. John's Episcopal Church in Washington. What a media stunt that was, and how polarizing it was. You saw some Christians, Franklin Graham, and others respond by saying, here's the guy, he's going to deliver religious liberty. And so he's taking his stand outside a church, holding up the Bible to show he'll do that. And there's his base kind of lining up behind it. Others say that's the very embodiment of the state taking away religious freedom. You've got the gassing of priests to remove them from the church where they were protesting, and you've got someone there standing with a closed Bible, not saying a word. That doesn't look a lot like religious liberty. Trump is the master of division and the master of photo opportunity. What's the Christian take on it? Is this being recorded? This is being recorded. Yeah, look, that one I'll flick to Peter. No, I think, look, yes, it's divided. Yes, it's controversial. But look, I think that we are very right to see two things at once going on in Scripture. In Romans 13, you do have a picture of rulers who were given the sword in order to do justice. And so Paul there is writing of Nero, first century terrible tyrant who will wrongly take the sword to Christians, you know, and will be judged for that. And Romans 13 kind of calls on Christians to obey their rulers and to show obedience. And you would get the sense there that here, you know, that rulers are to be obeyed and trusted and seen as good. Revelation 13 gives another picture where political power is used against the people of God and is not to be trusted, and is to be seen as something which is an enemy of the kingdom of God. Now, both of those things can be true, and it takes wisdom and judgment. Now, I do feel that it is a little presumptuous for an Australian to speak into the American situation with Trump. I know it's going to be divisive here as well. But I think we do need to maintain that tension that the scripture calls us to, between Romans 13 and Revelation 13. don't think that real power and authority and Christian hope comes through political leaders who are able to bring about law and order through sword alone. Okay, next question. Is Christianity compatible? Oh, no, got that one. There's a few here that are doubling up a little bit. If God is the God of the powerless, then what about the injustices perpetrated by Christians in the church? Absolutely. Jesus's greatest judgment is against religious hypocrites, those who, in the name of God, actually are the ones who exploit those who are under their care. And so whether that's the teaching about the shepherds devouring the sheep, or whether it is the warning that those who lead little ones into sin would be better that a millstone is tied around their neck and they're dropped into the bottom of the sea, Jesus is very clear that there will be a harsher kind of judgment on the people of God because of the particular responsibilities they have. And so, I think I'm just in furious agreement with the questioner, who then asks, I accept this can be a loaded question that ignores how Christianity has actually addressed injustice. For example, the abolitionist movement. We'll come next week to some of that, to say what has been the historical experience of the church in the Australian setting and what should that look like. Should Christians be aware of history when considering justice? Absolutely, yes. I think, again, we'll come next week to some of that, but I think God acts in history. We are people who are embedded in a certain time and place, but we are not isolated individuals. We all come with stories and history, and the way that that history shapes who we are is actually, I think, a really important part of justice. Should Christians have a sense of humour? Why would you ask that? All right, more jokes next week. Yes, but only if that's your gifting, I think. All right, some specific questions here on Black Lives Matter and the Civil Rights Movement, which I'll come back to next week. Life is not fair. Please comment. I think that there are times when globally we're aware of that this is not how things are supposed to be, but individually there are times when we're very conscious of the brokenness of this world as well and the way that that impacts on us. So life is not fair. There is not justice in what we see now. Our experience of one is one of injustice, and that injustice is not evenly distributed. So there are some people who do evil who seem to do well. There are some people who do the right thing and yet seem to suffer. There are places in scripture that pick that up a lot. The book of Job talks about that dilemma. And we're not to be people who run after quick solutions to that. Who kind of say, well, there are ways to quickly achieve this. But nor are we to be people who are defeatist and cynical and who say, well, therefore there's nothing we can do. That's not the way either. Is truth not a prerequisite of justice? I'm not sure that I would be. I've said anything other than that. Justice cannot. Yeah, I would say justice can't be established without a right reckoning of how things are. So that's kind of the truth question. But justice also demands something else, which is how things should be. So there's a calling to answer the yearning we have with that sense of injustice. That's exhausted the questions that I have here.
Yeah, you're not quite off the hook yet, Michael. One last question you may wish to postpone to next week. If it wasn't for the stress and unrest in the world with COVID-19, would there have been as much outrage about the death of George Floyd?
That might be right. But certainly people have spoken to the amount of people who have lost jobs and therefore on the streets. People have pointed to the fact that it takes place in the summer, not winter. There have been many, many, many similar incidents before that haven't attracted this attention. We're in a moment where it has. Yeah, that's right.
Okay, well, thank you so much, Michael, for sharing your heart with us, and thank you so much for being with us. See you all same time next week.